Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here again. It is a blessing to also be in the book of Acts again. But before I get started in the book of Acts, I wanted to just reflect on an event that happened in my life a number of years ago that is extremely relevant to our message today. A number of years ago when I was in seminary, a friend of mine was also a friend with a gentleman who was the president of theology at a local Roman Catholic university. And he asked me if I would like to meet the man and sit down and discuss theology with him. And of course, I was extremely excited, and I asked if I could bring a friend of mine who was also excited to meet this man. And this man had been one of the premier theologians in the Vatican under Pope John Paul II. And we walked into the room, and we had our Bibles, and he was sitting at a table, probably early 80s at that time. He didn't have a Bible. I noticed that first and foremost, which I thought was sort of interesting. And we sat down, and we started talking to the man. And then after some light conversation, introducing ourselves and discussing our backgrounds and obviously discussing his background, which was quite impressive, we had some questions that we wanted to ask. And what we were doing was asking in sincerity and also just an earnest desire to understand what I guess we would think as Protestants as maybe a stark disparity between Roman Catholicism and Protestant evangelicalism. So the first question that I asked was if he believed in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. And I remember he looked at me and he laughed at me. And he said, "You must be joking. You still believe that?" He goes, "There's so many disparities and so many flaws in the Scriptures. How can you actually think that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible?" And obviously what I was beginning to do was trying to lay a foundation of common agreement, the things that we did agree on. And right out of the blocks, he completely denounced the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's Word. And so my friend, he asked the next question. He said, "Well, do you believe in the creation account in the Scriptures?" And he laughed. He's like, "Son," he goes, "evolution has disproved that. I can't even believe that you're even beginning to ask me that question. How can you be so childlike in your thinking that you would think that creation is how things were brought into origin?" So obviously I'm at this point sort of back on my heels a little bit. What I don't want to do is cause an argument. And I'm looking at my friend. I'm seeing he's rather distraught. So I asked, I said, "So do you think that Moses wrote the first five books in the Bible?" And he just broke out in laughter. And he said, he goes, you two are like children and you've come to me with these questions. He goes, "Can't you ask anything of a higher intellect?" And my friend said, "Well, what about the prophets? Do you believe that they were proclaiming redemptive history and that they were coming to the Jews with these things?" He says, the book of Isaiah was written by six or seven different authors. This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. And he's looking at his friend that brought us and as if like, "Why are you bringing these children to me?" So my friend says, "Well, if the Pope says something," and I'm thinking, "Oh no." He said, "If the Pope says something, do you believe that that is at least equal to what you perceive the Scriptures to be?" And he said, "Absolutely. If the Pope says something in his official status, I believe that." And then my friend reads this, not from his Bible, but he has it memorized, and he states, he says, "Well, let me say something to you, then tell me what you think about it." And he says, "Okay." And he says, quote, and "we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he said, if your Pope said that, would you believe that's equal to the authority of Scripture? And he says, yes. And he opens up his Bible and turns the Bible to him. And he says, your first quote-unquote Pope did say this. He believed the Scriptures. And he looks at it. And he looked at my friend and I. He says, I've never seen that before. So we proceeded to ask some other questions, but he was a distance away in his thinking, as if he was devastated by what he had heard. The next week comes, and there was an event at our church where Dr. MacArthur was speaking on the contrast between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. So I invited this man to come, and he accepted. And he came, and we listened for about an hour and 15 minutes to this message. And then afterwards, we agreed to meet at a restaurant and discuss what was being discussed. And when I got there, the man was already there, and he was seated. And I noticed that he had a drink, an alcoholic beverage, a shot glass. And as I walked up, he had ordered another one. And then as I sat down, he drank that, and he had ordered another one even before we even started talking. And I asked what he thought about the message. And this man proceeded to curse and scream and yell, and I thought he was going to come over the table at me. And after about 15 minutes of trying to calm him down, and he would not hear any of the things that I was trying to say to him, I realized that I should probably leave. And as I left, I wept, realizing the shocking disparity between religion and regeneration. And that is exactly the title of the message for today, the shocking disparity between religion and regeneration. Look with me in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through verse 60. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Two of the most important and misunderstood doctrines in the modern church are the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the new birth or regeneration. When we think of the Trinity, we understand it to be that God is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet the Trinity can only begin to be understood after the new birth. After regeneration. And the new birth is simply the life of God in the soul of man. It's the life of God in the soul of man. One early church father attempts to explain what he perceives in the new birth. What's at the very core of the person who's regenerated and is communing with the Trinity? Let me read what he says. "No sooner do I conceive of the one that I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled. And the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute the greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." We're in Acts chapter 7, and what we've been doing is going through Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. Stephen, one who has experienced the new birth, he has been showing the Sanhedrin how throughout all redemptive history, how God has been ordaining every single moment of redemptive history, and how God has fulfilled all of redemptive history in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And since the Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost, all who are regenerated are drawn into deep, intimate communion with the one true living God. And Stephen's earnest desire is for the Sanhedrin to experience the new birth. But in order to convince them of their dire need of the new birth, he had to show them the shocking disparity between religion and the Lord's plan of redemption. Now, we recall from last week how he did this. So throughout all chapter 7, what you see is by Stephen showing them throughout their history how they had missed everything. It was as if he was bruising them to get their attention. But what we see in verses 51 and 53, I guess we could say, is now that he's bruised them, now he's pressing on those bruises. And this is what he states: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Oh, he got their attention. See, friends, the Jews had a history of resisting God's Holy Spirit. And they did this by rejecting God's prophets. God's prophets were God's mouthpieces. And God's prophets were those throughout redemptive history who were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Jews resisted the Holy Spirit, and the Jews also denied God the Father by ignoring God's promise of sending a Redeemer. And they betrayed God the Father by killing His Son, Jesus Christ. God had foretold of Jesus through the prophet Moses. And God had promised to send the righteous one and to raise him up. And the Jews had ignored the living oracles, the scriptures that God had given to Moses. And Moses had told the Jews that God was going to raise one up like him and that they must listen to him. But when Christ came, they rejected him. And they brutally scourged him. And they crucified him. They had rejected what God had promised throughout all redemptive history, and they settled for religion. They settled for rituals and traditions. They settled for rules and regulations. God had promised new life in the Spirit, and they settled for lifeless religion. In their flesh, they denied the Father. In their flesh, they denied the Son. In the flesh, they denied the Holy Spirit. We remember Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus. This is the premier leader of the Sanhedrin. He had spoken about the new birth back in John chapter 3. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, friends, the new birth allows a person to commune with God the Father. It allows a person to commune with God the Son, and it allows the believer to commune with God the Holy Spirit. Listen, the new birth is not merely accepting a set of facts about Jesus. That would be passing an exam. The new birth is not merely being a regular church attender. That would be passing time. The new birth is intimately knowing God and being intimately known by God. That is passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the new birth is the Trinity dwelling in a person and raising them up to new life, and nothing less than that. And what we see in our text today is one who has experienced the new birth and ones who have not. What we see in our text today is one who is communing with the triune God of the Scriptures and those who are not. What we see in our text today is one like Christ and ones like Satan. What we will see is one who is regenerated and ones who are religious. One who is alive in Christ and those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And what we will see in our text are two shocking disparities between being religious and being regenerated. Two shocking disparities between being religious and being regenerated or born again. Point one, I want you to see the rage of the religious and the revelation of the regenerate. The rage of the religious and the revelation of the regenerate. It says in verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. The Sanhedrin, who Stephen had accused of resisting God's Spirit, ignoring God's covenants, suppressing God's living oracles, that being the Scriptures, and murdering the righteous one, Jesus Christ, rather than repenting, they're enraged. And it says that they ground their teeth in him. The King James Version says that they were sawn in two. You know, it's interesting because their forefathers actually had sawn Isaiah, the prophet, in two because of their rage for Isaiah. Their rage for Isaiah, one who came in the Spirit and spoke of the coming Messiah. And what we see in our text today is exactly what Stephen told them they were going to do. The Sanhedrin were experiencing the same rage their fathers did before them. But what I want you to see in the text, I want you to see the effects of the new birth. I want you to see the brightness and the beauty of the new birth compared to the blackness of dead religion. Like a single candle that can illuminate an entire room, so too does Stephen illuminate this entire scene. Look at the contrast in the heart and mind of one who is born again, of one who is regenerated. This is a man who has experienced the new birth. This is a man communing with the triune God. Look at verse 55. It says, but he, that being Stephen, was full of the Spirit. And friends, what we see is the very life of God in the soul of this man. And this is a permanent state. Stephen is full of the Spirit, unaltered by circumstances, and yet when things in the world seem out of control, when things in one's life seem to be without hope, we see that God gives one a special filling of His Spirit so that Stephen and you and I can fix our eyes on Him. God gives a special filling of His Spirit so you can worship Him. And in our text, God gave Stephen a special filling of His Spirit and allowed him to gaze into heaven, and Stephen saw the glory of God. Although Stephen is still in the hall of the hewn stones, that's where the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin assemble, and it had a roof on it. Stephen gazes upward, and the one true living God is revealing His glory to His faithful servant. The God of glory who revealed Himself to Abraham and to all those throughout redemptive history is now revealing Himself to Stephen. And what does Stephen see? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He gazes into heaven and he sees the glory of God in the second person of the Trinity. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen shares this revelation with the religious. Look at verse 56. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, you see what he's doing here? He's inviting the Sanhedrin to see what he's seeing. He's inviting the Sanhedrin to commune with the one true living God as he is doing at that very moment. And you and I, too, are invited to behold the one true living God as we read this passage, aren't we? And Stephen invites you to gaze into heaven with him. Are you looking upward and seeing the Son of Man at the right hand of God? Friends, never, ever settle for mere religion when God has promised you that you can partake of His divine nature. We see Stephen, full of the Spirit, gazing into heaven, seeing the glory of God, and seeing the Son of Man at God's side. That we see this first expressed by the prophet Daniel. That the Son of Man has been promised throughout redemptive history. Look with me in Daniel chapter 7. This is what Daniel saw. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Friends, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and he proclaimed this to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. This is what he says. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Question: can you gaze into heaven, dear soul, and see Christ, your Redeemer? Stephen is given a glimpse into heaven, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I love what one commentator by the name of Lenski states about this text. He says, "The Holy Spirit himself completed Stephen's address for him. completed it in a most miraculous way and with the most effective gospel word. Unlike Peter, Stephen did not need to preach to the Sanhedrin the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Here, Jesus himself preached it by revealing himself to Stephen in his heavenly glory and causing him to reveal to the Sanhedrin what his eyes were seeing, close quote. It's interesting to note that throughout the scriptures, the Son of Man is always seated at the right hand of the Father, but here he's standing. Even several months earlier, Jesus was standing in the midst of these very same religious men, and he asked them, and they asked him if he was the Messiah, the one that was promised in their scriptures. And Jesus' reply is in Matthew 26:64. It says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yet in our text, Jesus is standing. Why? Is Jesus standing like an attorney in the heavenly courtroom of the Father interceding for Stephen? The scriptures tell us that he ever lives to intercede for us. And as the worldly courtroom that has rejected Stephen, as the worldly courtroom that has rejected Stephen's message, as the worldly courtroom rejects the gospel message, our wonderful counselor is pleading our case in the heavenly courts, and we're found innocent. We're not given the death sentence, but we are given eternal life, and sharing at that very moment the new birth. Is Jesus pleading Stephen's case? Or is Jesus standing so he can receive his faithful servant, Stephen, into his kingdom? Many theologians have many opinions about this text, about why Stephen's standing. Yet all agree. All agree with awe and wonder that it's not so much why Jesus is standing, but that the fact that he earnestly desires to stand up for Stephen. And friends, he stands for you and me. Imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is moved to stand for his redeemed. What a glorious revelation. What a glorious revelation. So we see in verse 54 through 56, we see the rage of the religious and we see the revelation of the regenerate. What a stark contrast. But I want you to see point two, the rejection of the religious. The rejection of the religious and the response of the regenerate. The response of the regenerate. It says that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears in verse 57. This must have been quite the scene. And you have to imagine that what is going on here. You have the most senior religious officials in the country of Israel shouting in a way so they can block the sound of Stephen's words. And at the same time, sticking their fingers in their ears. And this reaction proves Stephen's point that he made in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Schnabel states, "People who shout and who put their fingers in their ears look more like children than experienced lawmakers and judges." And we're told that they rushed at him. So the majority of the Sanhedrin, dressed in all their pomp and circumstance, dressed in their fine religious garments, run at Stephen with their fingers in their ears and yelling nonsense to quiet the one lone voice of truth. Friends, this wasn't a trial. There isn't even a verdict rendered. This is an execution, just like they had done throughout all redemptive history. And it says that they cast him out of the city. So Stephen's dragged out of the city. He's likely brought to the area of the Kidron Valley where Jesus was executed, where he was crucified. And we're told that they stoned him. Now, in the Old Testament, stoning was only permitted for several reasons. One was worshiping pagan gods. Another was prophesying the name of a pagan god. Another was divination, which would mean sorcery or witchcraft, violating the Sabbath, adultery, a Mother's Day favorite, refusal to submit to one's parents, and blasphemy. And Stephen was accused of committing blasphemy against the law of Moses and against the temple. But both charges are completely false. And there's not even a verdict rendered by the Sanhedrin. Stephen's sermon, besides connecting the dots of redemptive history, completely proved that he did not commit blasphemy against the temple, nor against Moses. And we're told that at this point, either the false witnesses or the Sanhedrin themselves begin to stone Stephen. And we're told that the witnesses, in verse 58, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So if this is the religious officials, they would have had very cumbersome clothing on, and most likely they would have been concerned about getting blood on their sacred garments. And this is the false witnesses that testified against Stephen. Not only do they lie, but according to Deuteronomy 17:6, they are also required to throw the first stones at Stephen. So they remove their garments. And we're told that they lay their garments at the young man Saul's feet. The young man Saul that we know as the Apostle Paul. Now, it's estimated at this time that Paul was about 30 years old, and that the Apostle Paul, prior to the new birth, was known by his Jewish name, Saul. And he was likely present because his teacher, Gamaliel, was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 59, and they were stoning Stephen. So we see in verse 58 that they have began stoning Stephen, but in verse 59 that they are continuing to stone Stephen. In the Mishnah, the Jewish book of the law, it gives very specific instructions on stoning. And it always starts out with throwing the person into a 10-foot deep pit. And oftentimes, from the fall, it would either kill them or would at least leave them unconscious. But we don't get that impression in this text. Friends, this is unbridled evil. This is cruelty for cruelty's sake. And we see the rejection of the religious. The rejection of the religious. But I want you to see the response of one who's regenerated, of one who is communing with the Trinity. As the stones of the religious continue to pummel Stephen, we're told that Stephen calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Luke 23:46, Jesus, while he was being crucified, called out to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But notice here in our text, what does Stephen say? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He calls out not to the Father, but to the Lord Jesus. Stephen, who had proclaimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all redemptive history, Stephen, who had proclaimed that Jesus was fully God and fully man, the second person of the Trinity in the synagogues in Jerusalem, Stephen, knowing that Jesus is God, calls out to Jesus himself to receive his spirit. The new birth, gives one certainty that even though they may be at the end of this life, that God, whose Spirit now dwells in us, will continue to give us life eternally. That's what somebody knows that's born again. That this is not the end. The Apostle Paul, one who was there and witnessed this, we see this in Colossians chapter 3, speaking to those who are regenerated, speaking to those who have experienced a new birth. Listen to what he says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Though Stephen is about to die physically, he knows his life will continue in the presence of the Lord. And like David, one who communed with the one true living God, as he stated in Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So Stephen, who is communing with the triune God of the Scriptures, falls to his knees. Now it appears at this point that Stephen had been standing, but here he falls to his knees, likely to pray from the barrage of stones that are being thrown at his head and body. Likely praying or falling from the barrage of stones. And Stephen, in the same way that the Holy One Jesus, one filled with the Spirit of God while he was on the cross, looked upward and proclaimed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, filled with the Spirit, cries out in verse 60 with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we find Stephen, a man who has experienced the new birth, a man who is communing with the Trinity, a man praying in such a way that exemplifies the life of God in the soul of man. And friends, may I tell you that that prayer was answered. The Apostle Paul, who was a part of this execution, shortly after this event, was forgiven of his sins. He was regenerated, and he became possibly the greatest evangelist that ever existed. I remember hearing an older pastor preaching on this text. And he said, "I would be greatly honored to be stoned by institutional religion after my sermon if in fact just one person heard me preach and they would become like the Apostle Paul." Paul, who was an eyewitness of this event, much later described Stephen's death to the writer of this book, Acts, Luke. Imagine this. Imagine watching someone being stoned to death and they look like an angel. Imagine someone who has more concern for his enemies' souls than his own mortal life. Imagine watching someone being slowly and brutally stoned to death, and as he breathes his last word, he looks like one who falls asleep. Friends, in the same way that you and I will lay our heads on our pillows tonight with anticipation of what we will do tomorrow, Stephen lays his head down, and Stephen looks forward to waking up in the presence of Jesus. And so ends the worldly life of Stephen. What a testimony. What a testimony. What a sermon Stephen preaches. But what about you, dear friend? Have you experienced the new birth? When you lay your head down on your pillow tonight? Do you, with absolute certainty, know that if you died tonight, that you would wake up in the presence of the Lord? Have you, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, experienced the life of God in your soul? Are you in intimate communion with the Father? Are you in intimate communion with the Son? Are you in intimate communion with the Holy Spirit? If your answer is yes, then you are a child of God. If your answer is no, you must not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you must repent of your sins, knowing that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he now desires to dwell in you and to be with you. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this amazing sermon of Stephen. Lord, we do see the shocking disparity of religion and being regenerated. And Lord, I just pray that there's anybody listening that has not experienced a new birth, Lord, that you would be merciful and open their hearts and minds to your word. That they would see the very truths of redemptive history and how this was promised to many people from many nations and from all religions. That they would see that Jesus Christ is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. That to commune with you means to commune with him, means to commune with your Holy Spirit. And oh Lord, would you flood people's hearts with this revelation today? Would you break down the strongholds of religion? Lord, our Old Testament is not a book about how to be good and how to see those who are not good. Our New Testament is not lessons on how to be and act like Jesus. No, Lord, it is about rebirth. It is about regeneration. It is about the life of God in the soul of man, and it's nothing less than that. Lord, many have so much despair because they try and be something that they're not. And they suffer from depression, and they have anxiety, and they have worry, and they have fear because they have not been regenerated. But they've been brought into religion. Lord, break down those strongholds today. Be merciful and show them that Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand and that he is God. And release your Holy Spirit, Lord, into the hearts and minds of all those who are listening today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.